Welcome to Crosswise,
where we seek wisdom from the Word, not from the world. I'm Sierra Whelan.
And I'm Jesse Bridges.
Welcome back to Crosswise. Jesse, it is so good to be back behind the microphone. I have missed our discussions and the weekly release of our episodes, and I am just so thrilled to be kicking off season two with you. I don't know about you, but I had a very eventful and busy break over the last 6 weeks, but it's good to be back.
Yeah, it's definitely good to be back with you. It's good to be back behind the mic. I was a little unsure of how ready I would be, but I think having that time off was really helpful to rest. You know, the Bible calls us to rest at times. And so I appreciate that we had to take a break because you had a baby, and congratulations. I know that I already said that, but it's just so exciting still. So yeah, as you said, we're ready to jump into season two, feet first, with a really big topic. And I'm really looking forward to this discussion, and perhaps even some of the emails that we might get in response. We'll have to see how that goes.
Let's hope our listeners don't get too salty with us, but it might happen. So, and thank you. And thank you to our listeners also. I did receive a ton of Instagram messages and messages on Facebook from listeners after I had my baby. So she is here. She is healthy. It was a little it was a little sketchy there for a little while. We had some touch and go moments there during her birth and afterwards, and then she ended up in the NICU for a while. But our listeners have been great, and so thank you, and thank you to them for your prayers and well wishes during all of that. So. All right, let's get started. We are going to kick off season two with a topic that generates a lot of debate, I think both inside and outside the church. What we want to do today is explore the biblical roles of sex and submission inside marriage, and what the scripture calls women to do and what it doesn't call women to do as it relates to sex and submission. And I want to let our listeners know sort of what the catalyst was for this discussion. And then I want to give Jesse, I want to give you the chance to share your thoughts on this before we dive in. Because as we are preparing for this, we each did have concerns going into it. So I want to make sure that we're clear on the outset about why we feel this is worth exploring, but also make clear that we're not encouraging wives to do something that I think quite often women will look for an excuse to do, which is violate the biblical call to submit to their husbands. So the catalyst for this was, as many people may have heard by now, the Josh Duggar story that broke a couple of weeks ago. He's the oldest of the 19 kids and counting fame. He's now not a kid. He's 33 years old. And he was arrested last month after an FBI investigation led to charges of possession of child pornography. And I also just want to state here that we are not going to litigate this case. We're not going to discuss the ins and outs of the news reports. Our goal here is just to remain sort of very broad stroke, but this was the sort of instigating factor for why we wanted to take this on. So I'm interested in discussing this topic for the sole purpose of clarifying what role wives play when it comes to the sexual relationship with their husbands. And more importantly, as I said, what it doesn't call them to do. Because I think it's important for Christian women to be armed with biblical refutations that secular culture will often levy against our beliefs in situations like this. When prominent Christians are accused or found guilty of heinous crimes, including and especially crimes involving sexual misconduct, the response quite often from society is to say, this happened because Christians believe X, Y, and Z about sex. And obviously that teaching isn't true, because if it were, then this wouldn't have happened. And we can identify that there's some pretty popular accusations that make up the secular belief of what it is that Christians believe. And the first is to say that Christians teach that if wives just had more sex with their husbands wouldn't be tempted to do whatever the bad thing is he did outside their marriage. Or they will say that Christians teach women that they have to do whatever their husbands say, and so it's no wonder he did such and such a bad thing to her or made whatever bad decision because no one was there to stop him because his wife isn't allowed to. And both of these accusations are being made against Christians wholesale following the Josh Duggar revelations. And it's our mission in this episode to take on these distortions of biblical teaching regarding sex and submission and give our listeners the information needed to push back on those who would say, basically, if only Christians didn't teach these things, the situation may have turned out differently.
So as you've pointed out, the reason that we are willing to take on this topic is because we want Christians to be equipped when it comes to this conversation. This topic is not going away. It's really only going to get bigger and become more common as we look at the trajectory of our culture right now. And there are so many facets to this discussion about complementarianism, egalitarianism, the patriarchy, the proper attitude towards sex, gender roles and distinctions in a household, in the church, and in the broader culture, the created order, headship, submission, and on it goes. This is a big, broad topic, and we won't be able to touch on all of that today, but we're going to try and address some of the things that we find to be the most pressing at this point. And so you mentioned that we had some concerns going into this episode, and so I just want to briefly mention a couple before we jump in. The first is, and this will come up multiple times in this discussion, but the exception does not define the rule. The outliers do not characterize the whole. And this should be obvious, but unfortunately what is happening, particularly with the Duggar situation, is that it is being used as a blanket description for all complementarian teaching, for all married men, and even for all men who have been unfaithful to their wives. They're doing this in order to criticize, quote, Christian culture. And this isn't happening not just by those outside of the church, but also by those within the church who are professed Christians. This situation is an extreme case, this Josh Duggar situation. This is not normal. Child pornography use is an incredibly gross and atrocious sin. We also need to be on the lookout for those who will conflate pornography and child sex crimes. Both are sins, but one is far worse and should be dealt with as such. But my point is, we can't take the worst instance of sin and proceed as though it is the norm. When we do that, we actually promote an unhealthy and unbiblical attitude about men, about women, and about the proper way to handle sin within a marriage. We begin to see all men and all masculinity as toxic, and we encourage an environment where all men are to be distrusted. The second thing, and it's related to that, is that I don't want to present this as here are all the ways in which wives don't have to submit to their husbands. There is far too much of that in discussions about marriage these days, in my experience, in my observation. I've just seen this overwhelming attitude of women looking for any reason not to submit, rather than looking for every reason to submit with the understanding that there are times and instances in which we are to obey God rather than man. And so we need to begin from a place of recognizing that God's design that is presented in Scripture and obvious in nature is true and beautiful and good.
So with all of that said, I think the best place to begin would be with first a look at where we see commandments to wives to submit, what biblical submission looks like, and then spend some time addressing what it doesn't look like and what it doesn't call for. And of course, we're going to discuss where sex and sin come into the equation along the way. So let's look at where we see a directive to wives to submit to their husbands. I want to focus in on Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, there are other places where submission is discussed, but I want to spend some time here first. So chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body as is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." I want to start with this observation. Scripture does not command us to do things we are already inclined to do. So for example, the Bible never says, love yourself. It doesn't need to because it's already a given that we will do that. And I want to also point out that in the following verses in Ephesians, Paul commands husbands to love their wives. And he ends in verse 33, quote, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." the wife is not commanded to love her husband. This is not because the Lord doesn't want us to love our husbands. And husbands are not commanded to respect their wives. This isn't because the Lord thinks that women aren't due respect. It's because it is already assumed, it's built into women that they behave and respond more often with love, and men more often with respect. So each of the sexes are given a command to do something that is not typically within our nature and requires work and effort to do. If it were easy or came naturally, God would not need to command us to do it. So, ladies, yes, submitting to and respecting your husband as the head of the family and your marriage is hard. That is exactly why God takes the time to tell us to do it. And I also think it's important to recognize, if we jump back to Genesis, we can see that our proclivity to rebel against our husband's headship is a result of sin and part of the curse that we're under, which is why it is so important not to do it. If we look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it reads, as first God says that he will cause pain in childbirth, and this is after the fall, and Adam and Eve have disobeyed God and eaten of fruit, and we all know the story, right? So he's addressing Eve here, and he's basically laying out the curse as a result of her sin. And so he first lays out pain in childbirth, and then he says to her, quote, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." It's important not to misunderstand what is happening here. God is not saying, "I'm causing your desire to be contrary to your husband's." It's not, he did not create this, and this is not a curse that he is bringing to the woman. He is saying that as a result of sin, your desire will be contrary to his. So as women, part of our fallen nature is now to be opposed to how it was originally designed before the fall. And so now we're in conflict with our husband's headship. I think it's so important to note that this sin is the only one that God points out here. Our human nature has fallen in so many ways, and in all the ways, in fact. But God takes this opportunity to point out one and only one way in which women will naturally now be in sin, which is to rebel against her husband's headship. That's how seriously God takes this. So as with most things, when we want to understand how or why something is the way it is, we can usually go right to the beginning in Genesis for the answer. If you want to know whether it is a sin for wives not to submit to their husbands, we need to look no further than the fall. God wants so deeply for women to understand that fighting for headship with our husbands is a result of sin, and therefore we should actively avoid doing it, that it is the only sinful behavior he proactively reveals in this moment that we will struggle with. And I want to say, before Jesse shares with us the practical application of submission and what that looks like, is that this really should be very comforting to women. And we ought to give thanks for this, because God has equipped us with all we need to identify a very serious source of sin in our lives. If I could tackle one sin in my life, it would be this one, because I see how clearly what a big deal it is for us to be in this sin. Submitting to our husbands, as I said, is hard work, and especially when society makes it so taboo. And I just want to identify some ways that they do that. It bothers me so much when you watch any family sitcom on TV, the wife is always this like good-looking, successful, funny, smart woman, and you know, she's got it all together and leads her family. And the husband is this like overweight doofus who like fumbles around like a clueless idiot. And Americans get a kick out of this, and I don't think it's funny. I think it's really sad. And it encourages women to see men in a certain light. Which is that they're not capable, that somehow we're here to do it all for them, but we're not. We're here to be his helper. They are capable. God has equipped them to be, but it's up to us to get out of their way and let them take the initiative the way they have been granted.
Yeah. So I wanted to first let listeners know that if they haven't already listened to our episode on female pastors, and that's episode 10, that Sierra, you went really in depth and did an excellent job in that episode on how headship was established with Adam in the garden before the fall. Like you said, we go back to Genesis to see the way things were and what happened. And that husbands having headship in their marriages and in their families is rooted, as you said, in the created order that God set forth at the beginning of time. This is really key and really foundational. And the egalitarian position, the feminist view, will argue that headship is a result of the fall, but that's just simply not true. So when we consider a wife submitting to her husband, we need to keep in mind that this is a good structure because it is precisely what God designed for us. Now, when we look at the passage in Ephesians that you just read from, Ephesians 5, the first thing to notice is that it says that wives are to submit to your own husband. So practically, that means I submit to my husband, you submit to your husband. This passage is not saying that women submit to men, that all women everywhere submit to all men everywhere. And that is not the complementarian position, nor the patriarchal position for that matter. In fact, what is being revealed here is that in submitting to your own husband, God has provided a means of protection for you as a woman from other men. You don't have to submit to other men. You have a man that you owe your submission to, the man who is willing to lay down his life for you like Christ did for his church. And this is actually really beautiful when you think about it. From there, we should notice that Paul says the husband is the head of the wife. So it doesn't say that he should be the head of the wife. This is not based on his obedience. It's not a command. It's a point of fact. It's grounded in nature. Now, the husband can choose to be a bad head. He can choose to act in a manner that's contrary to how Christ acts as the head of the church, but he's still the head. And on the other hand, Paul says the wife should submit in everything. So what we have here, as you pointed out, Sierra, is an actual command and one that is generally contrary to what our flesh wants to do. So with that in mind, consider that Paul doesn't ever say that wives are to submit to their husbands if and when they are a good head or if and when they lead how you want them to lead. It's not conditional in that way. And I have to make the point here that we all know, which is that our husbands are sinful and fallen just like we are. There will be times that you disagree with your husband's leading or that he will just get it wrong or that you just don't like it, but that's not an excuse to disobey God. And ultimately, that is what we need to remind ourselves as wives constantly, at least I know for myself, that the authority, the headship that my husband, that our husbands have been given by God is a derived authority. It has been delegated to him by Christ. And therefore, when we submit to our husband and respect him as commanded by God, we are ultimately obeying Christ. That's the safest place to be. It's the most God-honoring and God-glorifying place to be. And we can trust God to work things out for our good and his glory when we choose to submit respectfully to our husbands, just as the church is commanded to submit to Christ. Because in so doing, we are fulfilling that very command as the church in submitting to Christ. Now, at the start of this conversation, I mentioned that there are times and instances in which we are to obey God rather than man. This does apply to our marriages, and we will cover those instances as we get further along. So don't hear me saying that wives submit, even if submitting means sin on your part or his. Those are the exceptions, and they don't overshadow or negate the true and right and biblical submission that we're called to in Scripture.
Okay, so with all that in mind, let's look at some ways that society has described biblical submission and why it doesn't look that way that so many have distorted it or described it to be. And we're going to spend a lot of time, in fact, probably the rest of the episode, talking about a tweet thread by Rachel Denhollander. And if you don't know who she is, Rachel is the woman who blew the whistle on Larry Nassar, who was the USA Olympic gymnast team doctor. And she blew the whistle on the sexual abuse that he was committing against I guess what amounted to be hundreds of girls, as he was serving as the gymnastics doctor for the USA Olympics team. So Rachel has been an outspoken advocate for sex abuse victims, and she's been very vocal about the Josh Duggar situation. And she is also a self-described reformed Christian. Although my understanding is that she broke from her church because of some concern she had about their handling of a completely different sexual abuse allegation or situation. So I think what we're going to see as we read through these tweets, that either Rachel is misunderstanding what biblical submission looks like and in what way wives are called to serve their husbands, or there are some complementarian churches that need to take a hard look at the direction they are giving women in some admittedly very dangerous situations. And in fact, it's my understanding that either the church she broke from or a church that she called out at some point later publicly said that they did handle the situation very inappropriately. So we don't need to get into all of that, certainly not the purpose of today's discussion, but I just want to set the foundation here that this is why we're taking this on. Because again, Rachel is a Christian, a self-described reformed Christian who's laying out the complementarian position in a way that is not consistent with what complementarians actually believe or teach. And so we just want to set the record straight and clarify what submission does look like, what it doesn't look like, because there does seem to be some misguided understandings here. So let's unpack this. I'm going to read the tweet thread. I'm not going to read every post, just the ones that are relevant to being able to make the argument and to her opinion on the topic. And it is a little bit long, so bear with me, but here's what she has to say. I don't even know where to begin with what we need to learn from the situation with Josh Duggar. If you haven't paid attention to updates, you should, because it is a glaring example of the problems we have in our legal system and especially in conservative culture. It's pretty much guaranteed that somewhere along the line, Anna, who's Josh's wife, knew Josh still had a porn addiction, but she was left to deal with it and fix it in silence and on her own, because that's how we counsel couples in Christian circles. Quote unquote, submission becomes a catchphrase to protect. She certainly couldn't tell anyone because that would not be respectful. That's how we counsel wives in these marriages. And let me stop here really quick. When she says we, she's talking about the Christian community, the church community. That's how she's saying they have been taught to counsel wives. Okay, so she continues. But she, Anna, was certainly taught to have sex more to fix it. Her own mother-in-law wrote blog articles that said as much. Another quick side note, I have not read that blog, and so maybe that's true, maybe it's not, I do not know. Rachel continues tweeting, when Josh was arrested, his father began calling people in the church, asking them to be Josh's custodian until trial so that he could be released on bail. He found a man willing to take him in, except that man's wife teaches piano lessons to children, and she was not comfortable having Josh home with her all day because she would be alone with him while her husband was at work. That didn't matter to the husband, however. She has to find a new place to teach all those children because her husband wants Josh to live with them. But when she was called to the witness stand and asked if she was in agreement with having Josh live with them, she responded that, quote, her husband had made the decision, so she was here to support him, end quote. Because under that theology, he has the authority and her job is to submit. So Josh was released, and not just released, but released with visitation rights to his own children, who are, by the way, in the exact age demographics of the children he was watching being sexually tortured. Anna is required to supervise the visits, and she will. She can't protect her children from their father or push him out of the home. It would be unsubmissive. And God hates divorce. Another quick sidebar. We are not going to take on the divorce topic. We're going to take on a lot of the allegations against church teaching in this, but not the divorce topic. So I just want anyone who may hear that and think that something's coming about what the Bible has to say about divorce, we're not taking it on today. Okay, so back to the tweets. Cherry-picked and twisted theology, yes, but much easier than hard exegesis and the long work of helping a wife and children escape a dangerous marriage. And the men make the decision and decide the theology. They just don't bear the cost. Whether or not the children could be abused or already have been doesn't matter. And keeping Josh in their lives pretty much guarantees they will not disclose. But anyway, God hates divorce. The women and children who pay the price are expected to submit, forgive, and support no matter how foolish or wicked the decision. The cost and impact is being borne by everyone but the perpetrator, and the men given free rein to be, quote-unquote, leaders. This is abusive culture. This is toxic Christianity. This is not manhood. This is not womanhood. This is depraved. And the worst part is, I know, Rachel speaking here, literally hundreds of women on the receiving end of this garbage. Josh and this situation aren't the anomaly, they're the norm. But we don't think it's a big deal in Christian culture because we've also peddled the boys will be boys mindset, except we've added scripture to it and told women they're responsible for men's lusts and addictions, that if they don't have sex enough, porn and affairs will result. We've talked about his sexual needs like it's impossible to go more than a few days without release, but couched her sexuality as existing solely for his benefit. We've turned women into dangerous beings who control whether men fall, quote unquote, and also into the solution for it. And yes, defining women and sexuality this way is the norm, not the exception. Telling women to be more sexually available to help their husbands keep it in his pants is the norm, not the exception. Women are taught as the cause and solution to men's sexual perversions. Until our theology changes to actually reflect scripture, we shouldn't be surprised at any of this. It's a story I see every single day. It's wicked. It's evil. It's long past time that we call it that. Not just the abuse, but the twisted theology that fuels it. Okay, so there is a lot here, and I mean a lot. And we're going to get started, and I have a few priorities. First, I want to be extremely respectful and loving to Rachel as we address these things. I will and want to give her the benefit of the doubt that she means well, that she's a fellow sister in Christ, and I cannot begin to understand her experience with this issue. So please know that we are coming at this respectfully. Second, I want to make this as easy to follow as possible for our listeners because her points often say more than one thing at the same time. And so I want to be very deliberate in how we classify some of this. So our thoughts come off as, you know, again, like just extremely organized. And third, we're not going to grant any of this as de facto true. Rachel makes some serious allegations about what is happening with the Josh Duggar situation. And we have not independently verified any of this, mostly because our point in taking this on is not about Duggar specifically. It's to address her points about theology and the theology that Rachel says is responsible for this. So we're going to operate under the assumption that what Rachel is saying is true for the purpose of addressing the point, but we're not going to grant it wholesale. We're basically saying, okay, for the sake of argument, everything she's alleging here is factual, so let's talk about it, but it may or may not be. So I would classify her entire argument basically into five buckets, if you will. She talks about what submission looks like, what leadership looks like, who is responsible for sin. She talks about theology generally. And lastly, she says that all of these horrid situations, that they aren't the exception, that they make up the most common case. This is usually how you see things. So regarding this first bucket of submission, Rachel says these things. First, that Anna was not permitted to talk to anyone about Josh's behavior because that would have been seen by her Christian community as disrespectful. She says that the wife of the friend who acquiesced to her husband's request to have Josh live with them did this because, quote, that's what her husband decided to do, but really she was against it. Three, that Anna can't protect her children from Josh and deny visitation because that would be unsubmissive. And four, that women are expected to, quote, submit, forgive, and support no matter how foolish or wicked the decision. Jesse, I'm going to give you the chance here to start us off with addressing some of your concerns about these statements, and then let's see where that takes us, because those are some very serious accusations, I feel comfortable calling them, against a complementarian teaching. Why don't you kick us off with some thoughts about those?
Okay, so I think, first of all, it would be helpful to set the stage here with some clarity regarding the three governing spheres that we see in Scripture. And if you're unfamiliar with that, we actually talked a bit about that in our episode on the government, and we'll link to that in the show notes. But it unpacks this concept more in depth than I'm going to here. But for the basic gist of it, for the sake of our conversation today, the Scriptures basically show us three spheres in culture. So we have the family, the state, and the church. And each sphere is its own. It has a structure. It includes a head, and it's given specific roles and a specific purpose for the operation of it in culture as it's designed by God. And each sphere answers directly to Christ and not to one another. So, for example, with the state, you have something like a king or a governor as the head, that sort of thing. In the church, you have the elders, and in the family, you have the husband. And when one sphere decides to overstep its designated area of jurisdiction that's designated in Scripture, that's when things start to go awry. So in our episode on the government, we talked about what happens when the state steps into the realm of the church. You also see this when the state, or when the church, tries to run the state, and you end up with something like the Vatican. And then when you have the family trying to step in and run the church, then you get this cult-like, abusive, which can turn into an often tribal sort of institution. So I bring this up for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's going to help as we further unpack the concept of submission in marriage, because we can compare it to what submission looks like in other spheres. But secondly, as related specifically to this tweet thread by Den Hollander, we need to remember what happens when the authority that God has given to one sphere is blurred into another sphere. And in this case, although I can't speak definitively to the Duggars themselves, because I'm not entirely familiar with their family and church structure, but often in these instances where someone will point to a warped situation like this and characterize the entire church as such, it's because we see the family, specifically the husband, who is the head, stepping over the designated boundaries to run the church. And that's not right. That's not normative. We see this in instances like the Hillsborough, I think that's what they're called, Baptist Church. We know that that does not define what all of the church looks like, although the culture, the world will want to point to them and say that's what the church looks like. But that's another instance where the family has kind of blended into the church and they haven't remained in their right sphere. So in regards to submission, and the claims here that Anna couldn't go to anyone outside of her marriage because that would be unsubmissive, or that the wife of the friend had to put herself and her children in danger because the husband said so. And specifically this fact, or this claim, that women are to submit no matter what. First of all, as Den Hollander calls it rightly, only in toxic Christianity and in abusive culture would that be allowed, would that be taught, and would that be perpetuated. Christianity does not teach this. Biblical doctrine does not teach this. No sound biblical pastor would teach this. This is not what biblical submission looks like. We agree with Den Hollander on this, but where we disagree is in that she conflates this cult-like tyranny with actual Christian culture, and that Christians don't actually think this is a big deal. Quote, that was a quote from her tweet. We do think this is a big deal. I think this is a big deal. I know, Sierra, you do too. And I use that word tyranny on purpose, because if we consider how, when the state tells Christians to do something that would disobey God, or if the state tells Christians to do something or to say that they cannot obey God, then we have a name for that. That's a tyrant. And in such instances, the Christian has the right and really the obligation to disobey the state, the tyrant, in order to obey God. And the same is true within a marriage. When a husband tells his wife to do something that would disobey God, or that she cannot do something that God has commanded, then the husband is acting as a tyrant. And as Peter and the other apostles say in Acts 5:29, she must obey God rather than men, or rather than this man. And so that would be my response in this instance. If Anna or any wife was expected to submit to her husband in any way that was sinful, then she is called to obey God and not her husband.
So like Jesse did, I'm going to respectfully and lovingly, but very forcefully deny that biblical submission requires any of these things. Our first call is to submit to God and his word. And because his word calls on us to submit to our husbands, that's what we do, and that's why we do it. But this does not ever, 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 ever require us to either follow our husbands into sin or put ourselves or our children in harm's way. I want to reference an article I read by John Piper on his website, desiringgod.org. And the article is called Six Things Submission Is Not. And number four says this: submission is not putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ. Christ is her Lord now, and for the Lord's sake, she will submit to the husband, but he is not her Lord. Therefore, whenever she must choose between the two, she chooses Jesus. If her husband says, let's get involved in a scam, or let's have group sex, her choice is clear. So any woman who finds herself choosing between caring for the safety and well-being of her children or allowing her husband access to them in a way that may harm them has full permission by Christ and, of course, therefore the church to say no. Additionally, a wife who is aware of her husband's sin not only has permission to address his sin with him, but is required to do so, just as we are required to address other people's sin. And if he does not turn away, she's called to bring the matter to the church. If we look in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 say, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I want to go back to the Piper article really quick. He also says, number two, is that submission is not leaving your brain at the altar. And I might be in the minority here, but I would venture to say that most Christians would agree with me that permitting a man who's been charged with possession of material depicting the sexual abuse of children to spend time with his children classifies as leaving your brain at the altar. So let's at this point move on to the next bucket, which is what leadership looks like. Rachel says in her tweets that the men make decisions and they decide what the theology looks like, and they are given free rein to be quote unquote leaders. Again, I would contend here that no, this is not the biblical definition of leadership or headship. No one has free rein, especially no Christian, no member of the church has free rein to do anything. Christians are bound by scripture, its directives, and God's command for Christian life found within it. If a husband is living out leadership in a way that runs contrary to the way God has prescribed it, he should be held accountable for that. No one is arguing, at least no one should be arguing, for carte blanche authority. And that seems to be what Rachel is saying the church is advocating here, that men just go around deciding whatever they want with no accountability. And that again, is not biblical teaching. The accountability that men have and should be held to is the Bible. And the Bible does not prescribe leadership this way.
Absolutely. And I think, unfortunately, what can happen and what I think is happening here with Den Hollander is that both complementarianism and patriarchy are being blamed for the abuse of women because the feminist or egalitarian mischaracterization of these positions is exactly what she has described here when she describes the Duggars. To them, complementarianism is and of itself evil, because evil has occurred in the families and churches where this structure is adhered to. But again, the exception does not define the rule. And that characterization is false. It is a mischaracterization. It's not biblical, and it's not what those who adhere to complementarianism or even patriarchy claim. And I keep throwing patriarchy into this because that is like the big boogeyman. But I want to make clear that it's actually not a boogeyman. There is biblical evidence for that structure for those who adhere to it. So I just want to say that headship in itself is not bad. And, you know, we've covered this a little bit already, but it's actually quite good because God designed it and he ordained it. But the egalitarian position has vilified headship and sort of attempted to flatten out what God has clearly designed to be a hierarchy within the family. But as I mentioned at the beginning, headship is actually quite a lovely thing. So before we move on to the next bucket, the next topic in this, I do want to share a couple of quotes that I think fairly and clearly display what true biblical headship is. The first one is by Joel Beakey, and here he is describing headship in the Puritan age. And I think if there ever was a time that we could look back and say, men overwhelmingly ran things in the home, in church and society at large, it would be during the time of the Puritans. So I think this is an important point that he makes about what headship looked like back then. He says, "The Puritans believed a husband and wife had equal authority in the eyes of their children, though a wife was expected to practice biblical submission to her husband. They had an orderly protocol for making decisions. If a husband and wife disagreed on a matter, they would talk over the issue until they came to a mutually acceptable solution. In the rare case when agreement could not be reached, it was the wife's duty to submit to her husband's authority in the matter. Of course, at times a Puritan husband might defer to his wife's opinion, especially if she was if he was persuaded by her reasoning, or if she felt more strongly about a particular matter than he did. As long as her solution was biblical, a husband could, with good conscience, lead according to her desire rather than his own. In other words, the fact that the Puritans advocated strong male leadership did not mean a Puritan husband could simply have it his way. A wise husband, out of respect for his wife's intelligence, good sense, and practical experience, frequently deferred to her. Husbands and wives worked together as a team, as they should today." And again, that was Joel Beakey, who is, he's seen as today's like foremost, most knowledgeable person on the Puritans. So I trust and appreciate what he has to say. The second quote is from Paul Washer, who would fall into the complementarian camp. And he describes headship this way: "As the head of my home, I have the right to serve everyone in my home and to go to bed more tired than everyone else in my home. I have authority to work very hard at the mission, come home, and know that my day has just begun. I have a wife. I have now 3 children at home. I had 4 children at home. One of them just turned 5, and she is my shadow. You see, men, you don't really want authority. Authority will send you to an early grave, or at least make you look like you're already ready for an early grave. Authority will make you tired. Authority makes you a servant, that every decision I make, I'm not in the equation. That's true authority. What does God command? What will bring him glory? What is the best thing for my wife? What can I do that she will prosper, that she will grow, that she will become everything she ought to become in Christ? Not molded in my image, but molded in the image of God according to the way God made her. Do you see?" End quote. So I just share these because they are beautiful biblical descriptions of what God has ordained as headship and leadership in the home. And they are a stark contrast to what Den Hollander is presenting as what she claims to be common Christian practice. That's just not the case. That's not biblical, and that's not being, what she's saying is not what's being taught. This is actually what the biblical complementarian position is on leadership and headship.
Okay, so this third one really gets me, this bucket we're classifying these things in, and that is the idea that someone other than the sinner holds ultimate responsibility for sin. So at this point, we're going to go back to Genesis and get a little deeper into something I was alluding to earlier. So when God addresses, for the sake of punishment, the 3 parties responsible for breaking his command not to eat the fruit, he does so in a specific order. The first is the serpent, then Eve, then Adam. And I think we ought to learn something from that. When sin occurred, God firstly and primarily held the serpent accountable. God turns first to the one who tempted and lied and made sin appealing. Then God turns to Eve. Why does God not blame Adam for Eve's behavior and either not punish her at all or at least address her last? Because we're each responsible for our own sin. Eve committed a transgression against God, and it is to God she is accountable, not her husband, for her behavior. In fact, when God punishes Adam lastly, he begins by saying, quote, because you listen to the voice of your wife, end quote, you are cursed. Adam is punished because he followed his wife into sin. God says nothing about Adam being held responsible in a way which would abdicate her of accountability. And that's the important part. Eve still receives her curse for her part in the sin. So when Rachel alleges that Christian theology teaches that women are responsible for men's lusts and addictions, and that Christian culture has turned women into, as she says, dangerous beings that control whether men fall, that's not consistent with a true biblical understanding of sin and who bears responsibility. Now, I do want to be very, very clear here that there is a role that women have to play when it comes to causing their husbands to be more vulnerable to the temptation of certain sin, especially sexual sin. But that is not the same and should not be conflated with being held solely responsible for his transgression.
This is definitely an area where straw men are often presented as the complementarian position, but that aren't actually the complementarian position. And so I wanted to share this tweet that was making the rounds shortly after the Den Hollander thread was posted as an example of this straw man. And it said this, quote, patriarchy to husbands, like as if patriarchy is telling the husbands this. What are your marriage struggles and how can they be traced back to something wrong that woman God gave you is doing? And that's the end quote. So the straw man here is that women are blamed for everything in a marriage, just like Adam blamed Eve for his sin. But that's not actually, as Sierra, as you laid out, what scripture teaches, and it is not the complementarian nor the patriarchal position. What we see in scripture is that not only are both men and women held accountable for their sins, as you clearly laid out from Genesis 3, but that the opposite of what these women, generally it's women that we're dealing with on Twitter, at least when I'm engaged in these conversations, are claiming is actually true. The opposite is true of what she's claiming in this tweet. Women are not responsible for their husband's sins and don't control whether men fall. But instead, the man is actually held to account as the head for all that takes place within his marriage and in his home. So when God prescribes the punishment to each guilty party, he does so individually and directly. But before he does this, he actually goes to Adam first individually on his own. So in chapter 3, verse 9, after Adam and Eve have hidden themselves from God, we read, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you?" So why would God go to Adam when it was Eve who ate the fruit and disobeyed initially? It's because as the head, the responsibility ultimately lands on Adam for what occurs under his leadership. And likewise, this is true with all households. The woman is certainly responsible and guilty for her own sin, and the man likewise is guilty for his own sin. Romans 2:6 says that God will render to each one according to his own works. And at the same time, the husband has an extra sense of responsibility upon him as the head for what happens in his home because he is the one who leads the home. We see this as true in any sort of hierarchical structure or institution. So if something happens in a company or in a military unit or in a presidential cabinet, for example, who takes the fall? When something bad happens, who takes the fall? The head, the leader, the CEO, the company commander, whoever's at the top. The guilty party will be, or at least should be, held accountable, but the leader also bears responsibility. And this understanding of headship in regards to sin is twisted and misunderstood by the egalitarian position, at least in my experience. On the one hand, they will claim that complementarianism teaches that the husband is actually the mediator between his wife and God. That's not the complementarian position. But at the same time, they will try and claim that we teach a woman is responsible for all of the sins in her household. Both cannot be true. And in actuality, neither are actually true. Neither are the claim that complementarianism makes.
Yeah, I think that last point is spot on. And you and I talked about this a little bit as we were preparing for this episode. if either position, the complementarian or the egalitarian, is going to place blame on a party who is undeserving, it is certainly not going to be the position that asserts, as the complementarian does, that men have a headship or leadership role and bear responsibility for their homes. So how can we both say that, as the other side alleges, that we advocate for these oppressive patriarchies and make women unjustly subservient to men, but then also allege that we hold women responsible for all their husbands' transgressions? As you said, it's very twisted, and frankly, it's really illogical. So I think you make a great point there. So our fourth bucket is this notion that a specific theology is making all of this twisting of scripture where women are the sole bearers of the burden for their husband's sin, and that she isn't allowed to free from abusive and dangerous situations. This is some like sound theological teaching here. And I guess all I would say here is that, of course, any theology can be twisted into any warped misunderstanding. And honestly, that's why we wanted to take this on. The picture Rachel paints is not what any Christian church should look like or how they should handle sexual sin in marriage or counsel women in these situations. And as we've been saying, I'm sure there are places where the sort of thing is not handled appropriately and the church takes doctrine too far or misapplies it. But again, these are the exceptions and not the rule. And if a husband is using a warped understanding of submission to justify sinfully tyrannizing or having some authoritarian rule over his wife, those with a correct theological understanding of these premises ought to step in and lovingly and with the heart of a teacher correct his sin. We also know from the account of the fall that part of the curse we're under as women is not just that we will try to overrule our husbands, as we've already discussed, but the rest of the verse in verse 16 goes on to say, but he shall rule over you. That doesn't mean his rule is part of the curse. It means that just as women will turn on its head God's original design for headship, so will men. There will be husbands who use this doctrine to justify abusive and tyrannical behavior. And that is just as wrong and sinful as wives who rebel against godly and biblical headship by their husbands.
So in regards to this theology that she's talking about, I want to take on specifically the argument here that women are told that they are responsible for men's lust and addictions. These are her words. And that if they don't have sex enough, then porn and affairs result. And I know you briefly alluded to this a minute ago, but I want to unpack it a little further. So this is another place where I think the egalitarian position either genuinely misunderstands what we're saying or is intentionally misrepresenting us. So let's quickly look at the scripture that pertains to this, which is 1 Corinthians 7. And I'm going to start reading in verse 2 and go through verse 5. So Paul writes, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So an honest reading and teaching of this text does not say that women are responsible for their husbands' lusts and addictions. As we clearly laid out earlier, husbands are fully responsible for their own sins. That includes sexual sin, affairs, pornography use, porn addiction, whatever it may be. And at the same time, wives need to understand that their unwillingness to have a healthy, regular sexual relationship with her husband is going to likely yield natural consequences. It doesn't make his behavior okay if he chooses to use porn or to have an affair on her. And it doesn't make her responsible for his choices. She didn't make him do it. But she is responsible for her behavior when she does not obey what scripture clearly says is her obligation as a wife. And I think that women can handle this hard biblical truth. we are not these perpetual victims that the culture has made us out to be. If you are married, God says you should be having sex with your husband regularly. And your husband wanting to have sex with you more times in a week than you want to does not make you a victim. It means he loves you and he desires you in the most intimate way possible. And that's not oppressive. That's actually beautiful and biblical. And we should, as wives, rejoice in it. So ultimately, when someone says that the theology the church is teaching on sex in marriage is wrong, when they mischaracterize it the way that Den Hollander has, particularly based on this passage, because I know that's what she's referring to, they don't actually have an issue with our theology. They have an issue with Paul's theology. And we see the same criticism when it comes to female pastors when we look at 1 Timothy 2, which we addressed in our episode on female pastors. So this is nothing new. They go after Paul. But I do want to say here, because I think, and I mentioned this earlier, I think Den Hollander is conflating pornography use with child sex abuse and child pornography. And it may very well be the case that if your husband is using porn, not child abuse, if he's using porn, it may be because there's something lacking in your sex life. That may be the case. In that instance, a wife needs to confront her husband about his sin. He needs to repent for what he's been doing. He needs to stop utilizing the porn. And if it continues, then Matthew 18 should be applied, just as you walked us through earlier, Sierra. And at the same time, a wife also needs to reflect on her own disobedience if she's been withholding herself from him. She also needs to repent and have more sex. And I think it's okay to say that. But it may also be that there is an addiction problem. And in that case, he needs to seek help from his elders in the church so that he can get free of that. Repentance is required here. And wives should encourage this. As Sierra said, we are obligated to point out the sin in our husbands and make sure that we follow Matthew 18 so they have the proper accountability from the elders in the church. But it is an entirely different thing when someone is involved in such wicked, depraved behavior as Josh Duggar is accused of. And I would argue that it is not related to a man's sex life with his wife in this instance. This is a different sort of sin altogether. It's so twisted. And if anyone counsels a wife in this situation that the answer to her husband's sin in this instance is more sex, then that person is totally wrong. This is something different altogether. So I think it's important to point out the conflation of the two things and really address them honestly and biblically and frankly. So that's why I wanted to address that issue of the theology in this instance.
I think that's a really important distinction. And I also will say that I think what is happening is not just a conflating of the two issues, but I think that oftentimes the egalitarian position will look at it as a zero-sum game. And they will say, well, if the husband is in sin in this, then it's his sin entirely, completely, totally, and the wife doesn't bear any responsibility. And oftentimes, you know, I think men will make the same argument back at their wives. Well, she's not as available as I think she ought to be, or, you know, whatever his argument is. And so I'm not responsible for doing this. And neither argument, I think, is very helpful. Certainly, it's not biblical. And sometimes I think that we need to admit and recognize and acknowledge that both parties play some role. It doesn't even necessarily mean an equal role, right? I would argue, this is just my personal opinion, that if a man is using pornography to satisfy, you know, a sexual desire that his wife is not satisfying for him, I think that his responsibility in the situation is greater than his wife's for the fact that he's sinning. He is, after all, the one doing it and making the choice. But that doesn't abdicate her or release her of her role, but she's not responsible for it. And I think that distinction is important. And we shouldn't allow this zero-sum game to play out where it's either all him or all her and neither party looks at each other and is willing to admit in what small role they may be playing, no matter how small. Okay, so for this last point, and we've repeated this over and over again about the abuses and the misapplication of scripture being the exception, and according to Rachel, the misapplication being the rule and not the exception. it breaks my heart, quite honestly, that she and others see the church and biblical teaching this way, that she thinks that this is normative. And maybe that comes from her personal experience or for the time she spends with victims and hearing their stories. But I just want to add here that I want more than anything after this episode for listeners to walk away with a clear understanding that while we do strongly contend that it is correct biblical teaching for wives to be submissive to their husbands and for husbands to lead their wives, just like everything in God's creation, this dynamic is subject to sin. And therefore, men and women alike are vulnerable to the temptation to apply this teaching in an unbiblical way. But that doesn't change the validity of the teaching, just as Jesse said earlier. And when it happens, it doesn't mean that that is the typical application. We believe that reasons a wife may have for not submitting to her husband are fewer than the reasons that she ought to. And I hope that we've effectively argued that the number of identifying Christians who believe that blanket, blind, or unquestioning submission by a wife aligns with scripture are also fewer in number than those who properly identify what submission is and what it isn't.
Right. And as we wrap this up, I do want to echo that sin and abuse do happen both in marriages and in the church. We absolutely would not deny that. But like you said, it's not because of the teachings of complementarianism. It's because men sin and they should be held responsible for their sin. A few years ago, the Houston Chronicle broke a story about sex abuse in the SBC, and that's the Southern Baptist Convention. It's real, and it's happening, and it's heartbreaking, but it's not normative. And there are things the church can do to help prevent those sorts of things from happening. Absolutely there are. But ditching the biblical directives of headship and submission and flattening out the hierarchy that God has ordained into creation, that's not the answer to solving the problem. And so I'm going to link in the show notes, to a really great article that Michelle Leslie wrote back in 2019, and it's titled, Six Steps SBC Churches Can Take to Prevent Sexual Abuse. It's really biblical, and I found it to be really helpful, and I hope our listeners will too when we consider this issue of how this really does happen and what we can do biblically to try and see it not happen as often. And also, since we're talking about show notes, I just wanted to let our listeners know that we're going to share some other resources on this topic in the notes as well, because there is just no way that we were going to be able to cover everything that we wanted to in this episode. So I hope our listeners will take some time to look through those. And if you're unsure of where to find show notes when we talk about that in our episode, you can go to whichever podcast app you're using to listen to us. Scroll down where the description is of the episode. If you scroll down there, there will be a list of links that we've added for you. And that's what we mean when we refer to our show notes. So I hope that's helpful.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for pointing that out. I think some people are confused, don't know where to find it.
Yeah.
And we actually halfway through season one just learned how to put in show notes. So it's good for everyone to know where to find them.
We're learning right along with other people.
For sure. For sure. I think a big takeaway that I want to just also make here is that we should resist the temptation to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because someone doesn't adhere to or abide by a stated belief or teaching doesn't mean we throw the teaching out because this person got it wrong. What we do is we address the wrongdoing. As we've been saying, and as Jesse has said, we don't pretend as though this is actually what the teaching is, or that this person's mistake defines what that person's belief actually advocates for if they're messing it up. And that is why we wanted to do this episode. It's why we kicked season two off with this really controversial and maybe a little bit uncomfortable topic, because we want to make sure that Christians, especially Christian women who hear these kinds of allegations being made. And again, I want to give Den Hollander the benefit of the doubt here, that maybe there's just a misunderstanding, or she's just been so immersed in a world where, she's just surrounded by victims. But we need to be able to actually push back on this kind of thing when these allegations about Christian teaching are made, because it doesn't mean there's something wrong with our teaching. We shouldn't go back and question whether or not our beliefs are actually in line with, you know, God's word, or are we messing it up somehow? We're not. We are trying to practically apply God's word the way it's been prescribed. And if someone else claims to be doing that and they're not, again, we don't throw the scripture out and say, well, the scripture must get it wrong, let's rewrite it or ignore it. No, we correct the sin, we correct the behavior, and we correct the understanding of what scripture has to say. So we have covered so much today, and I know it was a really heavy topic. And as I said, it may have been a bit uncomfortable for some, but yeah, we just felt really convicted in light of this discussion going on about women and submission and the proper role that they play in God's design, that it was just important to address all of this. So I want to end by encouraging our listeners to subscribe, rate, and review our podcast. Also, you can find us on Instagram and Facebook at Crosswise Podcast. So be sure to check that out for a ton of cool stuff we do throughout the week. We actually just did a giveaway last week, which was super fun. So don't miss out on that. Not the giveaway, that's over, but don't miss out on the cool stuff we do on social media. And if you'd like to be in touch with us, you can email the show at sierraandjessie@gmail.com. It's CIARAJESSI@gmail.com. We love hearing from our listeners, and we love all of the episode suggestions we've been getting. So keep that up as well. And lastly, I want to mention before we go, for those who missed the announcement at the end of season one, Crosswise is now an official member of the Bar Podcast Network. This is a network of other like-minded reform podcasts. It includes some really amazing shows like the Just Thinking Podcast, the Bar Podcast, which stands for Biblical and Reformed, the Chasing Truth Podcast, the Thankful Homemaker, and so many other great shows that we listen to and certainly encourage you to check out. So that wraps it up for today. Jesse, thank you for being here as always. Thank you to our listeners, and we will be back next week with another episode of Crosswise.